40 and goes right through to the end, is the theme of the restoration, the promised restoration of God's people. That restoration is, of course, primarily a restoration of the people of God from their exile in Babylon back to Jerusalem. But there is another and deeper sense in which it was a restoration which had greater dimensions than the physical restoring of the people of God from Babylon to Jerusalem in the days of Nehemiah. It was really a restoration from everything Babylon stood for to everything Jerusalem stood for. I think I may have said to you before in our study of Isaiah and certainly in our study of the book of Revelation that the whole Bible is, in a very real sense, a tale of two cities. The city of Babylon, which first appears in Genesis chapter 11 under the name of Babel, you remember, when the people sought in rebellion against God to build a tower where they would reach up to heaven, and the city of Jerusalem. And these two cities become far more than just geographical locations in the Bible. They become symbols of something of enormous importance in the purpose of God. Babylon is the city of human achievement and human sin, and Jerusalem is the city of God, the place where he has his dwelling. Now, it's full of significance that these two cities appear not only throughout Scripture, but in the climax of Scripture in the book of Revelation. Babylon, that symbol of every form of godlessness and unfaithfulness, the cry goes up in the book of Revelation, Babylon is fallen. It is a broken power. And Jerusalem, the holy city, the city of God, comes down out of heaven from God, adorned as a bride, ready to be married to her husband. Now, it's very obvious that God is therefore meaning us to see significance in Babylon and Jerusalem. And when we read about Jerusalem in the book of Revelation, for example, in chapter 21, you will remember that it is a symbol of the church. If you like to look back, and I'm going to be inviting you, if you would like to do it, to look at quite a few different places in the Bible this evening. But if you look at Revelation 21, which is easy to find, verses 9 and 10, you will notice one of the marks of the climax of the end is that one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Now that, of course, is the church, the people of God, the bride of Christ. And he carried me away, verse 10, in the spirit to a mountain great and high. And what did he show me? He showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, Jerusalem, therefore, in that sense, is the people of God. It is the church of Jesus Christ. It is his bride. The bride and the city are one. "Come and I'll show you the bride," he says. And he took him away and showed him the city. So Jerusalem is not just where God's people dwell. It is the people of God themselves. Now, when Isaiah speaks about God's restoration of his people from Babylon to Jerusalem, he is really bringing before us a much broader vista than just these two cities. He too is referring to everything that the two cities stand for. So this is a symbol and picture of the redemption of God's people from sin and its bondage to glory in God's salvation. Here in chapter 65, verse 17, God is speaking through the prophet about a new age which is going to dawn with the first coming of Christ and will reach its climax with the second coming of Christ in glory. And this is the reference in verse 17 to the creation of new heavens and a new earth. You will know that that phrase occurs, of course, in Revelation chapter 21 at the beginning. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And it is something that Revelation describes to us in some detail. But Peter also speaks of it in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 11, since everything will be destroyed, and he is speaking about the end of the world, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. What sort of day will this be then? That is the day that brings the new age, the gospel age, the messianic age, to its climax. It will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Now, the reason that this is a recurring theme in the Bible, prophesied here in Isaiah, taken up and foretold by Peter, described in its fulfillment in Revelation, the reason it's so important, the creation of a new heavens and a new earth, is that the redeeming work that God accomplishes in Jesus Christ does not just involve the redemption of our souls, or even just the redemption of our bodies as believers. It involves the redemption of the whole universe. And that's the dimension in which Scripture sees the saving work of God in Jesus Christ. For the simple reason, you see, that when sin entered into the world, it was not just man's condition as a creature of God that was affected by it. It was also the whole of the created order. We really need to grasp this, you know, that sin did not just do something to human life and to the relationship that we had with God. Sin apparently did something quite remarkable throughout the whole of the creation. Now, we can read about that in various places in Scripture. You read about it, of course, in Genesis chapter 3. You will remember how, and if you find it confusing to turn your Bible back and forward, you can just listen. But in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14, for example, when God is addressing those who have been involved in the disobedience of Adam and Eve, he first addresses Adam and then Eve and then addresses the serpent. And in verse 14, the judgments of God begin. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life." Now, did you notice when we were reading Isaiah 65 this evening, there was a reference to the serpent and the dust? The Bible is one book, and it's important for us to grasp this. "I will put enmity," verse 15, "between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Now, that is the judgment of God. You might call it the curse of God on the created order. Now, that's not just in the book of Genesis. If you turn over with me to the Epistle to the Romans, you'll find Paul addressing this very same issue when he begins to tell us about the redemption of the people of God. In verse 19, for example, he's speaking about the suffering of this present time and the glory that is going to be revealed in us. And then in verse 19, the creation, not the creature, but the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Now, do you grasp this picture, you see? That until the fulfillment of all the promise of God and the gospel, it is as though the whole creation were eagerly waiting, like somebody with their hand over their eyes, staring into the future, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation, notice verse 20, was subjected to frustration. Now, that, my dear friends, is why Christian people should not be surprised that living our Christian lives in this fallen world produces frustration of all different kinds, brings a minor note into our lives, produces all manner of difficulties and problems. It is part of the creation being subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, that is God. But he did so in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So full redemption is going to involve the creation as well as the redeemed in it. And that's a very important thing for us to grasp. A new heaven and a new earth. Do you know how sometimes the scripture gives us hints of this? The trees of the field will clap their hands, it says. Now there is something that is going to take place in the consummation of our salvation in the created order, in the natural world, that will leave us breathless in its wonder. We know, says Paul in verse 22 of Romans 8, that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now God's purpose is therefore not only to redeem and restore and renew his people, it is to renovate and renew and redeem the entire created order. And it's something of this, point about all that, is that it's something of this that Isaiah is permitted by God to glimpse in this chapter. We couldn't see it all in its glory, but Isaiah gets a glimpse of it here. Even in the book of Revelation, you only get a glimpse of what it is like. But let me say to you at this point that God gives us that insight into the future glory with a clear purpose, and his purpose is to create in his people hope, to strengthen faith. to set their eyes on things that are eternal and not to satisfy curiosity, even sanctified curiosity. But one of the problems is that in our attitude to prophecy and to this kind of picture in Isaiah, we have tended to be taken up with curiosity about details of this, that, and the other, when the great purpose God has is to evoke hope in his people. We are saved, says Paul in Romans 8, in this hope. Now do you notice that great combination? We are saved by grace, through faith, in hope. And you must never take that dimension out of Christian assurance. We are assured of the grace of God, which is the ground of our salvation. We are assured of the faith God gives us as the means of our salvation. But we are assured also of the hope of glory, which is the end of our salvation. And this is why we have such a passage as this in Isaiah 65. Now, God says, behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. And Isaiah's glimpse of this needs to be read, of course, in the light of the full picture that we have of the new heavens and the new earth in the book of Revelation. But there are some features of this hope that lies before us, which Isaiah is given by God for the sake of his people as they come out of Babylon and are brought back into Jerusalem. Notice there are two foundation things, as it were, that God says. When he says, behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth, that is the promise that is held before them. The first foundation thing is that the past and its pains and its sins and its sorrows will be forgotten. Now that is one of the things that many of us longingly wish for in this world, is it not, in all its imperfection? There are so many people who say to me the one thing that they cannot do and long to do is blot out of their memory things that haunt them from the past. Now the glory, and there is a lesson here which I'll apply in a moment, but the glory of the promise of the new heavens and the new earth is this: that when we are in the presence of the King and when the consummation has come, we will have lost sight of everything else in the whole of time and history and of experience, for the simple reason so beautifully put by John Calvin. John Calvin must have had a wonderful mind. Let me read what he says to you. The sun, he says, when it is risen, deprives even the stars of their brightness. The sun, when it is risen, deprives even the stars of their brightness. And when we come into the glory, my dear friends, our memories will be blanked for everything else except the glory of the Redeemer. Samuel Rutherford caught it, you remember, in that hymn that he wrote, was it in Anworth? The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. I will create the new heavens and a new earth. So that's the first thing. The past, its sins and pains and sorrows, will be put out of mind forever. The second main thing that he says in the introduction is that Jerusalem, that is God's people, will be a sphere and a source of unmingled joy. Notice how often the note of joy comes in verses 18 and 19. Now again, do you notice how in this veil of tears, we are one way or another searching for or certainly longing for this kind of unmingled joy. We get snatches of joy, as C.S. Lewis sometimes used to put it, snatches of joy today, snatches of joy going through this world, but they are mingled, you see, with sorrow and pain and sin. But there is going to be unmingled joy in heaven. Notice how he describes it. Verse 18, be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. Now here is the unmingled joy. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. Now what's the secret of that joy? This is the kind of passage that we could spend the whole evening on one verse. Let me just point out to you the secret of that joy. And it's here clear in verses 18 and 19. The secret of that joy is that it will be God's people rejoicing in God and God rejoicing in his people. You got this? Heaven, therefore, although we do not like to think of it on earth, heaven is a mutual admiration society. God's people rejoicing in God. And miracle of miracles, God rejoicing in his people. Now notice what he says. Verse 18, be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. That's where God's people find their joy, my dear friends. That's the distinction between all earthly happiness and biblical Christian joy. It is joy in God and in what God has done. You get it everywhere through the Bible. Rejoice in the Lord. And again I say, rejoice. It's in the Lord that we have joy. And that's why you can have joy in the midst of sorrow. See? Because it's in the Lord that you are rejoicing. And he is utterly unchanging. I'm sure Jesse and Norman MacLeod would not mind me saying to you this evening that they shared with me that sometimes in this past 10 days, in the midst of all the anguish and agony of that heartbreaking sorrow, they knew snatches of joy that came directly from God because they were casting themselves upon him. It will be God's people rejoicing in God, but notice in verse 18, halfway through, it is God rejoicing in his people too. I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. It's God rejoicing in his people. Now, that of course is because he is rejoicing not in their sin and failure and poverty and weakness, but he is rejoicing in what he has made them. He is rejoicing in his handiwork in them. And that is what God's people are for. You know, if you ever wonder what you are for in this world, it is to bring pleasure to God. There are many people who will tell you that the one thing they want to do with somebody they love is to bring pleasure to them. It's a native part of human love, isn't it? But this is the relationship that God has created and redeemed us for, that we might be those in whom the Lord takes delight, that we might bring him joy. Now, let me say this to you. If you get diverted from that in your Christian life, and the great aim of your life, whether secretly or publicly, becomes your own happiness, I can promise you that you will experience nothing of what God means you to know of true biblical joy. Because what you are for is to bring joy to him. I will delight in my people, he says. Then, after these two foundation stones, there are six effects of God's renewing work that Isaiah goes on to describe. Now, do not despair. Do not multiply the time I've taken for the first two by three and think we're going to be here till midnight. I promise you it will not be so. But I want you to watch with me these six effects of God's renewing work. And the first of them, surprisingly perhaps to us in verse 20, is longevity in years. Or, if you like to pronounce it the American way, longevity in years. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who doesn't live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. Now, I think the picture that we are given there is the picture of deliverance from the ravages of what early death does. I'm not at all sure that we are meant to see all of these pictures as something that we are to apply with a kind of unyielding, literal approach to the events that Isaiah is describing. I think what he is saying is that we have known in this world the ravages that early death has brought. And we have seen that. That's part of the sadness, isn't it, of the world in which we live. The child who lives but a few days. The old man who does not live out his years. But then, he says, you see, there is going to be what they would understand best, longevity. There is going to be this long life. And he who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. The whole point of that is to highlight the tragedy that that sort of experience brings. And, says Isaiah, never again. Many people, I ought to tell you, for the sake of those of you who are interested in it, many people think that what Isaiah is describing here is the millennium before the final consummation of redemption, and he is speaking about something that still includes death, because you will notice that he says, he who dies at 100. But I don't think that's the main thrust of what Isaiah is saying at all. I think he is describing for us how God banishes this tragic cloud that comes over life and has given to us the release from that tragedy. However that may be, the second thing that marks God's renewing work is not only longevity in years, but security in possessions, verses 21 and 22. Now, of course, you will know that life in a fallen world is marked by insecurity, isn't it? We've had illustrations of this in the world in which we lived recently. I suppose that few of us who knew more than just what the papers told us about Robert Maxwell, would have imagined that no family in Britain could have been more secure as we saw them than the Maxwell family. Now look what Isaiah says. In the new age, the messianic age, they will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. This insecurity which riddles life, and never more so than in our day, is something of which we will know nothing in that glory that Isaiah is glimpsing. You will notice, incidentally, that if we are to draw this conclusion, I'm not sure if we should, but if we are to draw this conclusion, the glory is not a world of idleness, it's a world of service and of work. They will build houses, they will plant vineyards, and they will live in the houses. Now, it may be that one of the things he is referring to is what he has just been speaking about, early death. They build houses, but they don't live in them. They plant vineyards, but somebody else comes and eats the fruit of them. Because life is uncertain, life is insecure. And he is showing them, contrary to what the people of God believed when they were under God's chastening, security is to be found only in God. You really believe that? Security is to be found only in God. That is why it is never foolish to trust him. Let me point you to the third thing, satisfaction in work. 23a, they will not toil in vain. Now, you will remember how in Genesis 3, part of the curse that sin brought into the world was precisely this, that they were to know the painful toil of their daily work. The ground would produce thorns and thistles, and you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your brow. You will eat your food until you return to the ground. And there has been this frustration, this lack of satisfaction for so many people in this very sphere where God intended man to find satisfaction in his work. So often it eludes him. Now that is not to say that there are not many people who do find satisfaction in a fallen world in their job. But there is a very wide reality of the effect of work becoming a burden rather than a blessing. And even in the most satisfied life in work, there are all the frustrations that belong to this world that is fallen. So he says there is satisfaction in work in the world of glory. There is, in verse 23 also, do you notice, blessing in family life. Bearing children doomed to misfortune is the mark of the old world. They will be a people blessed by the Lord is the mark of the new. They and their descendants with them. Fifthly, answer to prayer in verse 24. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. And sixthly, harmony in nature. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Probably speaking of reconciliation between animals and reconciliation between animals and man. Again, the person who has taken this up and worked it out most beautifully is C.S. Lewis. Do you know his book, Perelandra? In Perelandra, he speaks about this whole world of the reconciliation of the natural order with itself and with humanity. Well, this is the vision. This is what Isaiah has caught from God. Now, let me just apply this to our own lives before we close this evening. Because although God has yet to do this in all its fullness, there is a sense in which what he is going to consummate in the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has begun here in this world and in our lives. You remember how Paul says to us, we are being changed from one degree of glory into another, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, the glory and the work of glory dawns with the first work of grace in our souls. We are being changed into the same image. And it is happening now, you see, in our lives. Now, what's the point of this vision then? What would be the point for us this evening of this vision of the glory that Isaiah stretches before God's people? Well, it would be that whole point that is described for us in Hebrews 11. When you will remember, one of the things that men and women of faith in Hebrews 11 are said to have confessed was that here, that is, in this world, they had no continuing city. But they sought one that was to come. That's how they lived. That's the life of faith. Because they looked for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. That's what they were living for. Now, that's what this kind of passage should do for us. It should make us, like Abraham and his colleagues, look for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. I have a very dear friend who is a Welshman, but lives in Canada. And I remember him telling us about some distant relative of his, an elderly couple who lived away up in the Welsh hills and had lived there since they were small children. And in the valley they lived in what was really a most tumbled-down, appallingly primitive cottage. And both of them were beginning to become arthritic and uncomfortable and unwell, and they lived in this poor little house with no running water, no nothing. And when he went to see them one day, they had a new air about their lives, a new spirit about them, and they had a roll of paper which they had put aside onto the great big dresser, you call it, you know. And they kept looking over at it, and he said, what's this that you were putting away? Oh, I said, you know. He said, you know our son? He said, yes, hadn't seen him since he was a boy. Well, they said, he's done so well for himself. He's in London, you know, big architect he is. And oh my, he has done well. He doesn't get very much time when he comes down to see us, but just stay there and watch this. And they cleared a space in the table and went over to the paper and they rolled out this blue paper, a blue print, you know. And they said to him, look at this. They said, this is what our David is going to build for us. Do you see it? This is difficult for you to imagine what it's like, but we see it every day, many times a day. They said, it's got a lounge here with a great picture window, and it's looking out over the valley, and it's got a kitchen here, everything in it. They said, water running in through taps. They said, it's got everything, light, it's got everything in it. Bedrooms here for us, and it's going to be heated. No more arthritis, they said. And my friend said to them, where's it going to be? Oh, they said, he's going to knock this place down, take it to pieces, and leave nothing. And on this place, he's going to build this new house for us. Oh, he said, my goodness me. Ah, they said, boy, that's what keeps us going day by day. We're back and forward here looking at it and saying to each other, won't it be grand? Won't it be grand? My dear friends, there is a blueprint here that God has given us. And he has given us his covenanted word as our Father, that he has a home that he is already preparing for us. And we really need to be increasingly amongst the people who will open this book and say, my, isn't that going to be grand? That will be glory. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we bless you as we contemplate the wonders of redeeming grace and the glory of the consummation of all that you have prepared for us in Jesus Christ. In your great mercy, give us vision, we pray. Grant that we may endure as seeing him who is invisible and live for the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We ask it for the glory of your name and for our own eternal well-being. Amen.